from this morning that just been thinking about throughout the day. My little children, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate. We have a helper. Amen? With the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We get the what he is. He's an advocate. He's a helper. We get the context. It's if any of us sin, we have a helper. We get his location. It's with the Father. And we get the quality of the advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. Isn't that good? That's good news. We're going to sing just one hymn. Joe's going to help me out here. Now, I've never sang this publicly, so I could do terrible. But I love this song. It's on page 419. And it has some of the same themes from this morning that we discovered in the text. And Joe, I think we'll sing, let's see. Let's do 1, 2, 4, and 5 verses. Page 419, it's called Abide With Me. We'll do 1, 2, 4, and 5. It's the first verse, the final, almost the final line of the last verse. Help of the helpless. Help of the helpless. Oh, abide with me. That's a great, great line. Well, we have two special guests with us tonight that are going to speak. Jade Burley is going to come and share about her upcoming trip and give you an update on that. And then Brother Steve Stairs is with us to share about learning how to work through theological differences, and I'm very, very excited about this. This is actually something we talk a lot about at the college, so I'm going to be taking notes. So, Jade, if you will come, and let me pray for our evening. Father, thank you that you abide with us. through your Son and by the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Lord, we need your help, and we are grateful for your gracious help. Help us to walk in the light. Help us to spiritually walk with honesty and integrity and to want the light in our lives. Sometimes it's hard to want light to expose the things in our lives that need exposing. But when those fears come up, when they start to bubble and they start to surface, remind us of what a great advocate we have and that it's good to come into the light. Thank you for Jade. Lord, bless her as she takes this trip. Provide all that she needs. We ask that you would also help her to discern and give her clarity. And then bless Steve as well as he teaches your word to us and help us think through practically how to have really important conversations. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hello, everyone. It's been a while since I've been up here in front, and I wanted to share with you about an opportunity that you and I have, and it all revolves around this one word, a word that you have heard before, but a very important word at that, and that word is encouragement. The dictionary tells us encouragement is to give support, confidence, or hope to someone. Another definition is to give support and advice to someone so that they will do or continue to do something. I looked into it further to see what does it mean to encourage as a Christian, and I found this. Encourage in the biblical context refers to the act of giving support, confidence, or hope to someone. It involves inspiring others to continue in the faith and good works, often through words of affirmations, comfort, and exhortation. Encouragement is a vital aspect of Christian fellowship and community as it helps believers persevere in their spiritual journey. So what does this really look like? How do we do it? I found four truths about biblical encouragement that I just want to share real quick. First, it's spiritual. Biblical encouragement is not focused on what the person is capable of within themselves, but rather on what the Spirit is doing in them. Such encouragement reminds the weak and weary that their source of strength and hope lies not in what they can do, but in what God has done in them and for them in Christ. Second, it's Christ-centered. Encouragement reminds the sorrowful of the man of sorrows who knows and hears their pain. Christ knows what it is to face temptation, loss, abandonment, rejection, and fear. He came as the answer to the deepest cries of our heart. Biblical encouragement points to Christ, who he is and what he's done. He is the conquering king who even now intercedes for us, as Pastor Rex was saying earlier. His Spirit lives within us, comforting, instructing, guiding, and transforming us. And one day, our Savior will return to wipe away every tear from our eyes. It builds. Paul tells us in Thessalonians, encourage one another and build each other up. A structure needs a solid building materials and solid foundation to stand upon. When we encourage others, we need to use words that aren't meaningless. Encouragement isn't about making someone feel better in the moment. It's about reminding them of solid truth. Building words treat the listener like the child of God that they are. Lastly, biblical encouragement can actually sometimes be silent. It doesn't have to have all the answers. It doesn't have to solve the mystery of someone's trial or answer the question why. It's not always giving advice. It is comfortable with grieving and lament. It often encourages just by being present. It comforts through a hug, a hot cooked meal, help with a task, or a handwritten note. We have the opportunity to put this into practice this summer by encouraging some of our missionaries. Each Wednesday, we will be hearing from one of our missionaries. Not sure that this is true for all, but I would venture to say that we hear from them more than they hear from us. Each week, we will be collecting different notes and sharing their email address and sending them not only personal responses after they've shared with us, but sending them hope and support. My goal is to get 10 to 20 personalized notes to give to the missionary Depending on where the missionary is located, it may be challenging to physically send them mail, but we will collect whatever handwritten notes are written and send them if we are able. If we aren't able to send them, we will take pictures of them and send them electronically. We will also be sharing the missionary's email, as I mentioned, so you can personally email them if you would rather. Pam and I will be collecting the cards each week. Please hear me say, if you are intimidated by writing a formal encouragement card or filling up all of the space of the note, sometimes it's like, oh, I can't fill up all the space. Let me ease your mind. If you simply write out a verse, or write out that verse and explain why that verse is powerful to you, or write out a prayer as if you were praying with them in person. Include your family in on the fun, especially if you have a kid. Let them draw a picture. Each of these are a valid option and a unique way to provide encouragement and cheer them on. My challenge is, even if you weren't able to hear, make it and hear the update or presentation of the missionary, that you might commit to watching it or listening to it sometime within the week. Why is that? It will allow you to encourage them in a more personalized way. There is no limit to how many weeks you can sign up. If it's not too much for you, sign up every week. If you know it's too much, one week you aren't able to write a personalized form of encouragement, we will provide a card that you can just sign your name to. That card will be for the whole church body to sign. Just because you sign the general church card does not mean that you can, that you can't also send a personalized encouragement. Again, the goal is 10 to 20 each week. We will start this week with Richeners. Their presentation is coming Wednesday evening. I will have the sign up to personally encourage them out tonight and the Wednesday evening they are presenting. Most missionaries will be reporting via Zoom, so those weeks we will have the sign ups out in the lobby. If a missionary is coming in person, we will not have the sign up out in the lobby, but I will put it out the following week, or you can just reach out to Pam or myself and let us know if you want to sign up. I'd also like to share about a personal opportunity that I have to encourage by returning to the Dominican Republic. I will be heading back to the Dominican Republic for a few weeks at the beginning of July. I'm looking forward to seeing the kids, students, campers I got to disciple and see on a daily basis, as well as the Dominican teaching staff and missionaries. I will get to come alongside of them in ministry and jump in a portion of their summer season. Beyond helping where I'm most familiar, I also have the opportunity to partner with a few new ministries around the area. Mercy Workshop comes alongside and encourages the women who have been exploited or caught up in the sex trade on the streets. Their team goes to these vulnerable women and offers first the love of Christ. They are able to share his love through providing a job, counseling, and education. Lifehouse Children's Home is a family-oriented children's home or orphanage. They do this by having Dominican house parents and limiting the number of children in the home to no more than 8. Iglesia Biblica Cristiana Pan de Vida is a new church plant that recently started near the town I lived. I am excited to see all of these ministries in action and in health both on the front lines and behind the scenes. Just as in your own life, there's a lot of elements to balance. Right now, maybe you're even thinking about all the things you have to do this week. That is also true of ministries and missionaries. So beyond helping with the task of the ministry, I'm also excited to come alongside the missionaries and help them carry the load. There are a lot of things that go on behind the scenes to make ministry run, and a lot of things in everyday life of a missionary that are also behind the scenes, but things that are vitally important. Sometimes the more unpopular jobs, the ones that aren't in the spotlight of the newsletter, are where the most help is actually needed. My prayer is to alleviate some of the load, to encourage them, to build them up behind the scenes, as well as partnering with them on the front stage of ministry. Just as Paul says in Romans, to the Church of Rome, my heart has a similar desire, for I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. Some of these missionaries, who you can see here, who help with the various ministries I mentioned have a bit of real life going on behind the scenes. One recently had a baby and could use a little extra love and help around the house. Two others are moving to a new home that will serve them better and that they plan to use for ministry. I have the opportunity to be some extra hands to help the moving process go a little quicker so they can feel settled a little sooner and be able to more fully jump back into their ministries. I really am equally excited to help these servants of the Lord with some of the practical behind-the-scenes things as I am to partner with them and learn about the new ministries that the Lord has them involved with. So what now? Keep an eye out for the sign-ups each week to encourage the different missionaries that we support. And if you have any questions about this opportunity, feel free to stop me or Pam. If you would, consider giving a one-time gift to help me cover some of the cost of my upcoming trip. That would be very grateful. I am currently needing a little over $1,000. The church will be collecting donations for this. You can give up to June 25th or the end of June. If you write a check, just make a note about it being designated for Jade's missions trip. Would you also join me in prayer for my trip, that I can practically meet needs in the ministry and in each of the missionaries' personal lives and be a life-giving presence, being able to encourage them in the Lord? Okay, quick review. Encouragement is the act of influencing another with renewed courage, resolve, or hope. I love thinking about it this way, being a life-giving presence to one another. I don't know that I've ever met anyone who is overtly encouraged in Christ. Beyond the missionaries, we will have the opportunity to encourage. Who right in your family or in this church body could you encourage this week? All right, that's all I got for you.
Thank you, Jade. As a missionary, encouragement is always something I can use, and it does come in multiple ways. It's my delight to be with you and to have been one of your missionaries for quite a while, and you have been a great encouragement to Vicki and I. Just if you don't know us, in 2003, we started serving as missionaries with ABWE after about 16 years of a couple pastoral ministries, first as an assistant, then an associate, and then as a senior pastor. And then I went from being the pastor of a church to being a missionary they sent to South Africa. And we spent 7 years in South Africa and worked with a group of people, training pastors in what we called the Cape Church Ministries Institute. In doing that, we also worked with two church planters, and at one point I was the associate pastor in two churches at the same time, which was really tricky to balance, but it did get balanced. It's because I had great guys to work with who really loved the Lord and wanted some help. And they helped me tremendously in just developing an understanding of how to minister to people in churches that are starting up. I tell people I learned I learned things about pastoring from pastoring in the States. I learned things about church planning from two church planters in South Africa on the field. So we've been in 2013, we were able to turn the missionaries part of what we did in our Church Ministries Institute over to that leadership over to South Africans who have continued to take it and run with it. And our mission asked me to help with other people. So my job, if you will, over the last 12 years has been to help in our ministries with being, I call it a glorified substitute teacher in our pastoral training programs. And some of them are accredited degree-granting things, and other ones are things that pastors have put together and said, we just want to learn the way they're learning. And so this, what we're going to work on actually comes out of, and I'll tell you a little bit tonight, out of the experiences that I've had doing that. So I believe as we begin this evening, first I'm going to note, the reason I print this the way it is I started doing this about 4 or 5 years ago because I kept getting interrupted as I was teaching using PowerPoint with people wanting to take a picture of my final slide. So I said, Tom, why don't you just give them the picture and all the information ahead of time and some place to take notes. So everything on the slides is right here, okay, and a place for you to take notes. So we will work through some of these things, but you don't need to worry about copying off what's up there. But you do need to worry about writing down the insights that you have as we work through those things. And that, you know, I actually stole this from one of my mentors because I noticed that he did that, and I figured out that, the reason he did it is everybody wanted his exact words and the way that he said what he said. Okay? So I believe we need to begin this evening with just a few words about the big picture of what we'll be attempting to accomplish together as we work through these Sunday evenings in June. Okay? We're going to be learning how to talk about significant theological differences. And if you're anything like me, you have had some times in your life where you have heard brothers and sisters in Christ explain things from the Bibles in ways that you were not so sure that you should accept or could accept as being really truly what the Bible was teaching. You've listened to people who are, you know, they believe Jesus died for their sins and they're trusting in him, but they're explaining something about what it says in the Bible and you're going, I'm not sure. Okay? And here's the question. What do you do at such times? How do you love that brother? How do you encourage him? How can we engage, and here's a, you know, how can we engage properly in conversations with people who believe the heart of the gospel as we do, yet believe things we do not personally believe the Bible is teaching? That's a hard spot to be in. It really is. Because there's all kinds of things that go into every relationship that we have. And it tests us in ways that maybe we need tested. How do we do so without getting in a big fight that produces more emotional heat and discourse than it does biblical light and unity? Okay? Because the goal is that we are united together around the truth of Jesus Christ, the truth of God's word, so that we can fellowship and work together. Fellowship is not about having dinners. I'm sorry. Fellowship is about working together. The other word for it is partnership. And how do we partner together as we work at doing the enterprise of taking the gospel of Jesus Christ to people who are lost? The fact is that there are brothers and sisters in Christ who read the same Bible as you and me, who believe that the Bible teaches things that we don't believe it teaches. And what I intend to attempt with this series is to suggest what I believe to be a biblical and helpful way to carry out conversations that pursue resolution of the differences. So often, what I find is I deal with people who are talking back and forth about a theological idea is they are actually not talking back and forth. They're most often talking past one another. They are believing a caricature, if you will, of what the other person believes. And they're not listening. There's a passage of Scripture that helps me with this. It's a sentence in 1 Peter. Okay, this sentence starts in verse 14 of 1 Peter 3. But this really, what we're doing as we do that, we're doing what they technically call apologetics. Okay, we're not apologizing for the Bible. We are talking about, we're giving a defense, if you will. That's how that word apologia in Greek is translated here. But what it says there in 1 Peter is this: have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense, okay, that's the word, to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. It's an interesting verse. it lays out some things for us. It's set in the context of having people who, if you look back in the passage, it's people are asking you, why do you believe what you believe? Are you really that crazy? Okay, why do you believe that God created the world in 6 days? How is that possible? Okay, it's things like that. And he's saying, be prepared to make a defense to anyone, whether they're believer or unbeliever, who ask you for a reason of the hope that's in you, which means you have to live with hope. You have to live with a confidence in the Savior who has saved you. And you live with that hope as you live among them. But he says, don't do it harshly. Do it with gentleness and respect. And as I have watched churches and schools deal with theological differences that they have, quite often the gentleness and respect goes out the door when the differences begin to be discussed. Now, this series of messages then is my attempt to share with you how I believe God expects that we who are biblical followers of Jesus are to live out that passage as we deal with the turmoil that exists around us between believers who specifically believe different forms of dispensational theology and those who believe different forms of covenant theology. That's our specific example that we're working. It's because it's one that we face. We face it as we live here in southern Ohio, day in and day out. So why does this matter? I don't know about you, but I have noticed that in families, people tend to disagree sometimes, and sometimes they fight with one another. Have you ever noticed that? Okay, I learned this on the playground. When I was maybe 11 or 12, I was playing a basketball game on the playground at the local elementary school. Actually, I might have been probably 12. I think I was in 7th grade at the time. And there were two brothers playing with me. Okay, one was George. George was older but smaller. Okay, and the other one was Richard. Richard was younger but bigger. Okay, ultimately one of them ended up being the shortstop on the baseball team in high school, and the other one he hit singles, and his brother ended up being the left fielder who hit home runs. Okay, but these two brothers were playing basketball. We're just playing on the playground. All of a sudden, they started fighting. And it was not a verbal fight. It was fists were flying. And their cousin came up behind them. And, and George was kind of getting the best of his older brother. So his cousin came up behind him and grabbed him from behind. All of a sudden, the cousin had George and Richard's both on him. And Richard looked at him and he said this. I can remember this quote. He says, I can hit my brother, but you can't. Families are like that. Okay? So one of the things that we have to do, we have to remember, that there are differences between dispensational covenant theology. But really what we're dealing with we're dealing with a form of family squabble. We're dealing with things, there's enough that we hold together that ties us together in Christ that we shouldn't be squabbling the way that we often do. Especially in families, sometimes people in those situations do not play fair. Okay? Usually in a family whatever I can do to win the argument and be the winner is what I'm going to do. Right? That's how it goes. If we're going to bring glory to God in the midst of our difference, though, we have to play fair. We just have to do that. There are rules, I think, instructions about how to fight for God's truth in a way that honors God laid out for us in the Scriptures. God says for us to fight for truth, but he says to do it in a specific way. And it is a countercultural way of fighting. Our weapons are different. And when we don't follow the rules, what happens is God's name is soiled. And so often the rules are not followed. This matters because believing people many times differ so sharply on these things that they divide churches and mar the testimony of the gospel in a community. Okay? When one side or both take the attitude that the end justifies the means, in the pursuit to establish their point of view as the one that everybody holds, there's harm that comes to the body of Christ. Sometimes there's harm that comes to people who are actually just innocent bystanders who don't understand what in the world you're fighting about. Okay, and the reality is church splits are horrible things to walk through. Okay, the church that we go to in Gallia County in the last year has gone through a church split, and it was over this issue. Okay, it has not been fun to work with. Changed how I worked within the church for a long period of time because, you know, I'm a missionary going back and forth, living here, but going back and forth to Africa. From September 1st till the end of March, every Sunday that I was in the States, I preached there just to give some room for the guys in leadership not to have to worry about who's going to do the preaching. Okay? But it meant that I had to prepare differently and I had to look ahead on things and be ready. You know, by God's grace, as we've worked through that, at the end of March had a new pastor come who fits better with our statement of faith, who falls in line with what that body has said. This is who we are. And it has been hard because what happens is you deal with the fact that there are people who have people who they like who are on the other side of the issue. And it's hard. Now, I first came to develop these things we're going to talk about today when I was asked back in, I think it was 2016, by a group of missionaries with a dispensational bent to develop a course to trash covenant theology. They literally wanted me to tear it apart and give them ammunition to use in their arguments. And I looked at, they wanted me to show that it was a great heresy. And I said, I can't and won't do that. And they kind of looked at me. And my reason was simply they were asking me to fight in unfair ways. Now, I suggested to them that maybe what we need here is to look at how we should go about dealing with differences theologically between different groups of people. And to their credit, they agreed to have me develop and teach such a course, which I taught in 2017. Okay? So what I'm going to be trying to do on these four Sunday nights is take what I did in a 20-lesson course and put it into four sermons. That's actually harder than... if you don't know this, let me tell you this little secret about pastoring and preaching. The hard decisions are not the ones about what you put in the message. The hard decisions are the ones that you got good stuff that you have to kick out. Those are the hard decisions. Okay, I remember when my pastor, when I was doing an internship, told me that, and I thought, you got to be kidding. Okay, I was in seminary, and I'd been working on developing a few, but he said, no, every week I've got to put all this stuff that is really good stuff that I've studied, and I've just got to kind of stick it over there and leave it alone. Okay? And I'm going to try to do that. We'll see how I do. So I sent the outline when Pastor Brad asked me to help in this way. I sent the outline to him of the 20 lessons. He went through and he marked off 8 of them. He says, I think somehow we need to work with these. Okay? And then I put them in an order and he and I talked about it and we came down to what we think is going to be will work. So here's what we're going to do. We're working about learning how to talk about significant theological issues so that we produce light, not heat. June 1, we're going to work on the proper context for constructive conversation. June 15th, the importance of knowing the past. What we're going to do on June 15th is I'm basically going to work on trying to give you an understanding of where dispensational theology and covenant theology have come from, and a big picture idea of what they teach. On June 22nd, the importance of listening to well to what is said. Okay? And there we're going to try and take a look at exactly what do they say, and I'm going to try and work with their own words. Okay? Because one of the ways to listen well is to read and to listen to what they say. Okay? Listening is a lost art. Everybody should take the counseling course so that you can learn to listen. That's my advertisement. Dave's smiling. And then finally, June 29th, we're going to be working on evaluating and responding properly to what we learn. Okay? So that's the place where you'll probably get my evaluation on what I think are the strengths and weaknesses of both of those systems of theology, because they do both have strengths and they both have weaknesses. And what we often see if we're on the other side is the weaknesses. And we don't acknowledge the strengths, and we have to be able to see both. Okay? But that's where we're going to go through these times. So what we're going to do, and this is my big picture outline of my suggested procedure. Okay, this is just how I went about doing this and how I'm going to go about doing it. First thing is to establish proper contexts. Okay, before we can talk about these things, we have to get ready to talk about them. I know that sounds strange, but it's true. We have to prepare our hearts. You should be doing this, actually, as you come to worship. Before you come to worship, you need to prepare your heart to come to worship. Okay? Before I preach, before I teach, I have to prepare my heart to be able to do it, and to do it in a way that honors God. There are contexts in which that comes, and we need to establish those. The second one is to assemble the evidence. It takes work. It really does. You have to listen. You have to research. You have to study. You have to listen for understanding and not listen to argue. Okay? And we all know how this works. When we're in an argument, it's really hard for us to listen to understand because we want to win the argument because we're competitive people. There was a reason that I was able to make it to the Nationals in tennis, and it had to do with the fact that I was a competitive person. I liked to win. Okay? And you assemble the evidence. And then you need to evaluate the significance of the evidence. The fourth thing you do out of that is you develop some conclusions, some proper ones. And then finally, the goal of it all is to enact some proper ministry practice. You know, one of the questions that you have to deal with across this divide is to what degree, I pastored for 13 years in southwestern Michigan. If you don't know southwestern Michigan, when I went to South Africa, I ran into this group of people who are known as Afrikaners. Okay, they from Dutch descent. They were all in the Reformed Church. Now, the Reformed Church in South Africa was very liberal and very conservative sometimes. Okay, sometimes all at the same time, which was really, really confusing. But we understand we live in America where life is like that too. Okay. But the other half of the people who did not go to South Africa went to southwestern Michigan. And I went to seminary in Grand Rapids, and when I looked at the Grand Rapids phone book, you look at it alphabetically, it was about this thick, about that much of it was V's, because in Dutch, the word from is what we would say van. Actually, in Dutch, they'd say van. Okay? It's V-A-N. And all it means is from somewhere. Okay? And everybody was from somewhere in Holland. Okay? And so I learned to deal with some of this in an American context. And one of the questions we had is Bible-believing, I was the pastor of a Baptist church and a Bible church. Can we work with those guys who are Reformed in any way? What can we work on together? What kind of ministries can we partner together on? That's a practical question we deal with. So that's the big picture outline of just kind of the procedure I plan on working with. So we're going to start out, we're going to start out with working on the context. The proper context for constructive conversation. Let me just back up for a second. Of those five things, I have found in my working with this that the first point takes about half of the time. It really does. Okay? When I developed that course for the guys in South Africa, I didn't even get to talking about the differences between or anything at all about dispensational theology or covenant theology till the 11th lesson. The first 10 lessons were all on establishing and understanding proper context for doing it. And, you know, the feedback afterwards was that was really helpful to us. And it does. It's helpful stuff. So what are the contexts that we need to have in place before we begin to discuss differences that we might have with another person? In large part, I think this involves taking a long, hard look at ourselves to make sure that we're walking well with God and understanding His Word well before we become analyzers and judges of what other people believe about God's Word. We have to look at ourselves first. There are three contextual realms that we really need to work with. There's an attitudinal context, a theological context, and a methodological context. Okay, the attitudinal context deals with recognizing that when we deal with ideas, and particularly ideas that we might be predisposed to disagree, we must examine our hearts to make sure that our attitudes towards other people who are involved in the difference in the discussion, whether they're personally present or not, are loving, humble, and gracious. Do we have that type of attitude? The theological context, the question we really deal with here is the question of, to what degree do we actually agree before we start looking at how we disagree? Okay, this is one of the things where we deal with covenant theology and dispensational theology. If you take the whole corpus of systematic theology, dispensationalists and covenant theologians probably agree on 80 to 85% of things. They have little pieces here and there until you get to the doctrine of the church and the doctrine of eschatology. Everything else, you know, most of them are six-day creationists. they believe the same soteriology for years. Baptists went to what they wrote and used it to teach the doctrine of salvation. We've done it because they were the writers and we were the doers. Okay, I ran into this in Togo when I was teaching church history. I wanted to end up with a unit on the history of the Baptist church in Togo. Nobody wrote anything down. I got one guy sent me one line who was involved with it because they were busy doing it. So the assignment became for those students. As they finished up, there were about 40 pastors or guys preparing to be pastors, was that first generation, the people who started 35 years ago, are still around. Go ask them. Go interview them. Start writing the history. Okay? So they had to write their own history. They had to interview the people who were there doing the work. But there's a theological context that we have, and we need to take a look at what we agree on, because it really helps us understand that we're dealing with brothers and sisters. We're not dealing with enemies. We're not dealing with people we're going to have to live through eternity with in most of this, okay? And that's just the reality. The methodological context is dealing with that issue of what we call interpretation. The technical word for that is hermeneutics, okay? What method is used to examine the data of Scripture? Is there a method that we're supposed to use, or can I just come up with any old method I want? If you work in the realms of communication, the discipline of communication, you're going to deal with the issue of how does that get interpreted? Okay, with a text, the big question today is, basically what you work with is, who sets the meaning of the text? Does the person who writes the text set the meaning? Does the text itself carry the meaning and set the meaning, or does the person who reads it set the meaning? Can I reinterpret your words to mean something totally different than what you intended when you said it? Okay? I believe the Bible itself has inside of it the example of the prophets and the apostles. As they interpret Scripture, they give us the pattern for doing this. And they always respect the intent of the author, and that we need to do the same thing. And that they do, and we're going to talk about that a little bit at the end of this class. So those are the three contexts. If you will, just repeat it in a different way. What attitudes should be evident in this discussion? What attitudes does God want me to display as I have these discussions? Whoops, go back. About what points of theology are we in agreement? Before I get all upset about, yeah, we differ on this, what do we agree on? How much of it do we agree on together? Do we recognize that we are brothers having a family squabble? Or do we look at each other as enemies in a war? And then what principle of interpretation does the Bible give for us to use? You know, is there innate to our scriptures a way shown to us that we should interpret scripture? Now, we're going to work on the attitudes part. There's some key attitudes for doing biblical interpretation. As you look at Raphael smiling at you, if you can read what he says there, you can read French, what he's written, because he was my translator as I taught in Togo. But these are the key attitudes that I see the Bible teaching. There are other attitudes that I could have put up here, but I think these are the key ones. There's humility, gentleness, and they usually deal with gentleness and respect together because they seem to go together in the scriptures. Honesty and love. They're attitudes that we need to be able to display even as we disagree. Okay? Let me catch up to myself here. This attitude, humility, it's kind of a slippery thing. You ever notice that about humility? It's an elusive thing. When we think we've got it nailed, we don't. As soon as I say, I think I understand how to be humble, I'm not being humble. I'm bragging. I'm being proud. And humility's already gone out the door. Humility is one of those things that you lose the moment you think you have it and announce it to somebody else. Okay? Humility is something that's necessary as we study the Word together. We need to be able, in order to listen to people well, we need to be humble enough to shut down our arguing while they're talking. Okay? And for some of us, that is really, really hard. Because I'm a very analytical person, and I can sit there going, you know, just making my list. And I have to learn, and it's hard for you. And it takes time being with people and listening. It means I have to shut my mouth sometimes, which is not always an easy thing to do. Jerry Bridges said this in a book called The Practice of Godliness. Not only must we develop a spirit of humility toward the Bible in regard to our conduct, we also must develop such a spirit in regard to our doctrines. We evangelicals are not noted for our humility about our doctrines, our beliefs about what the Bible teaches in various areas of theology. Whatever position we take in a specific area of theology, we tend to feel that our position is airtight, that our arguments are perfect, that anybody with any lick of sense is going to believe what I believe. That's how we are. Okay? And that anyone holding a different view is altogether wrong. It just can't, you know, if you don't see it that way, something's wrong with you, man. Okay? That's the way it is. We tend to be quite impatient with anyone who differs from us because we want to be agreed with. Okay? Ironically, the more our views come from the teachings of someone else instead of from the Bible itself, the more rigidly we tend to hold these views. Okay? I have found that last statement, you know, to be true. The people who are parroting back to me what somebody else said about the Bible seems to hang tighter than that than they do to the Bible. Like, you know, my hero can't be wrong. Okay? That's what's going on there. Yeah. It's on page 71 of Jerry Bridges' little book. When we think of humility as something that we've got nailed, we lose it. But if we think about it as a goal towards which we are to work, it becomes a little less elusive for us. And in the realm of theological studies, I find that considering consistently that there is a real possibility I could be wrong in my understanding of God's words helps me avoid arrogance and pursue humility. Okay? It is possible that I don't understand something in God's word the way God intends me to understand it. Okay? Even after studying this Bible pretty much every day for 40 years, I don't understand everything about it. There are things I got questions about. Some of those questions I'm going to save for eternity because I'm puzzled, I'm baffled. And the reality is I'm never going to understand who God is and what he does completely, even in eternity. Okay? If I can put a time to it, we can be there for 10,000 years, and he'll still be able to surprise us. And that will be in a new heavens and a new earth where I learn and learn and learn and don't forget, where I don't need a book. And after another 990,000 years, okay, he still will be able to stun me because he's God. We are never going to become God. And we have to remember that. And we need to be humbled by that. It moves me then to investigate the text of Scripture systematically and deeply. When we're caught up in differences with other students of God's word, and the exercise of humility drives us to listen carefully to what others are saying for the purpose of respecting and understanding them. Okay? To write and speak before we hear and understand what others are saying is arrogant. It's the very opposite of humility. Couple scripture passages that we deal with. We get the example in the Bible of Jesus. In Philippians, Paul brings it up. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition and conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus enables us as he changes us to be people who listen carefully to what other people say, to become people who don't look just at our own interests, but also understand what is in the best interest of even the person we're arguing with. Okay? We'll get to that one in a minute. Paul makes clear to us then that humble people are more concerned about the well-being of the status of the people around them than they are about their own well-being and status. Humility honors the position of the other person as an image bearer of God. They are people made in God's image that I have to respect and I have to listen to and I have to hear and I have to love and serve. The example of humility is Christ, who obediently humbled himself to take on flesh so that he could meet the needs of those who were his enemies and adversaries, to those who were not his yet. As I enter into conversations about theological differences with other people, this truth drives me to consider this question. How can I conduct myself in this conversation in such a way that the interests of those I disagree with are served by me in that conversation? It pushes me to remember that it does no good to win the argument if I lose the relationship with the person who I might differ with. In the Church of Colossae, to them he said this, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must forgive. Paul puts it, or Peter addresses the same issue. I don't have it on here. With some believers who are scattered through Asia in 1 Peter chapter 3 in verses 15 and 16. We already looked at that. But notice what he said again as I read through it again. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, not if you are slandered, but when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ might be put to shame. Gentleness and respect follow after humility. Paul puts it this way. This is in 2 Timothy 2. Okay? He's giving instructions to people who are going to pastor. He says to Timothy, and the Lord's servant, he said, Timothy, you're the Lord's servant. Here's how you need to act. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone. Everyone? Do you know any people it's hard to be kind to? Yeah. Able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. He's not saying back off on the truth. What he's saying is, as you speak the truth, do so gently. Okay? God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. He says, hold on to the truth. Do it the way God would. Do it gently. And let God do his work in their heart with their word. Okay? That's what he's working with there. There's a gentleness and a respect. We go to 1 Peter, and I jumped ahead and worked with that. He says to do this with gentleness and respect. It's repeated over and over and over. Both of these apostles then stress that even when, in fact, especially when those who we disagree with display combativeness, that we may even bring personal attacks against us, we must patiently endure and correct gently and display a respect that is likely undeserved. When people are attacking us, one of the hardest things to do is to respond respectfully. Because what's our reflex action when we get an attack? If someone hits you, what are you going to do? Hit back, right? You're going to, you know. If they say something against you, you hit back with something, a word. We fight that way. What he's saying is don't do what the culture does. Live differently. Do what Christ did. Okay? When he was reviled, did he revile? No. He blessed. And it's amazing what he says there. See, these... We have to keep these in mind, and particularly as we speak with people that we don't agree with on things. And it's hard. It's not easy. We can only do this with the Spirit's help. Honesty. Displaying gentleness and humility and respect does not mean sacrificing the truth. Okay? Many times when I find myself displaying wrong attitudes, I find myself excusing my words and actions with some form of, but I was only defending the truth. Ever used that one? You're a pastor or a theologian, trust me, you've used that one. You said, oh, but I was only defending the truth. And you usually say that when you know you're dead wrong already in your attitudes. Okay? You're trying to justify yourself. But when I'm being honest about it, when I use this expression, I must admit that I may even come to believe that if God did not have me defending the truth, he'd be in trouble. And that's arrogant. Okay? It's proud. There are essential attitudes that must accompany the delivery of the truth. Okay? Truth matters. Honesty is essential. Okay? In his letter to Ephesus, Paul says this, "Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow." It should be grow, not groan. "Grow so that it builds itself up in love. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." Now, there's something that happens in Greek here. Paul actually coins a word at the beginning of this in verse 15. Okay? He takes a noun and he makes it into a verb. Okay? He takes the word for truth and he uses it as a verb. Okay? Doesn't show up anywhere in Greek literature up until this point as that. Okay? He actually, I think, with that is not... If you look it up in the dictionaries, it tells you it means speaking the truth. But actually, I think it has to do with wider than speaking. It has to do with your example, your actions, and your words. Literally, I think it should be translated this way. Rather, truthing in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. We truth in love by what we do and by what we say. Now, later on in verse 25, he gets specific and says, yeah, this has to do with what you say. Okay? But we must speak in such a way that the people with whom we speak will be able to recognize that behind our thoughts, from which our words spring forth, is the God who created us and established truth as he has revealed itself to us in and through his word. We need to conduct ourselves in such a way as we speak the truth that what we are doing, speaking God's word in our own words, in such a way that people recognize that we know him, that we are walking with him. There's an example of this in God's word. Acts 4. Okay? In this context, Peter and John are answering the authorities in Israel. And they've just been told to shut up. Don't talk about Jesus. Okay? And it says, "But Peter and John answered them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak what we have seen and heard.'" The words are spoken in the face of personal threats. And what they did is they displayed respect and gentleness and an honest evaluation of who ultimately is in control than who they ultimately needed to please in that situation. They're not saying, "You can't tell me that." They're saying, "You're going to have to judge whether this is right in God's eyes. He's the ultimate authority here for you and for me." Okay? You've got to remember, he's talking to the guys who are the religious authorities in Israel. They think they're speaking for God, and they're saying, "Well, God said this." Okay? But they're saying it, not arguing about their authority to say what they're saying socially, politically. He's just saying, "You can tell us that, but we're going to please God." And they say it in a gentle way. They did not avoid the truth in this confrontation. Those words were spoken in the face of personal threats, and they displayed those things, respect and gentleness. They did not avoid the truth in this confrontation, but they did set its communication in display of proper attitudes toward those with whom they disagreed. They didn't disrespect them in what they said. They just said, "What you're asking us to do is something that a higher authority has told us to do. Someone who's in authority over you and me, and I think it might be more important to please him." Okay? Final attitude, the attitude of love. Biblical love connects attitudes and actions in intimate ways. It involves emotions, but it is primarily defined by how, it is not primarily defined about how we feel towards one another. Ultimately, love is displayed in what people do and say. Here's how I would define biblical love. It is a commitment to do and speak that which is right and true from God's point of view for another person or persons. Biblical love rests in the character of God and is displayed best in how God relates to those whom he has created in his image. He always does and speaks that which is right and beneficial for people. It's that attitude that we are commanded to pursue in God's word as we relate to one another. Especially when we find ourselves in disagreement with one another over an issue, we are to make sure that God's love and its display in our lives is the context in which we deal with our differences. I'm talking with you about the differences that we have because I love you. And our differences are important, and we need to talk this through. I don't want to talk to argue you or to disrespect you or to show you up. I need to, and sometimes these conversations need to take place in private, not in public. Okay? Jesus set the tone in the upper room. In John 13, he said this to his disciples. He says, okay, I'm going to tell you how you can show who I am to other people. He said this, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, so you are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. He's looking at them as the disciples together. He's saying, here's how people are going to know that you know me and that you love me, is if you love one another within this body of disciples, in the church, context of a church, if you love one another here, people are going to know. And it's going to lend integrity to you as you share the gospel with people in this community. Okay? We are called to love one another in the Gospel of John before we're called to witness. Okay? There's three major responses that we are to have in the Gospel of John that work their way all the way through the book. We are to believe the message. We are to love one another after we have believed. And having loved one another, we are to love the community that we're in enough to tell them the truth, to witness. Those, you read through John, they're all the way through there. Paul talks about what love is. He says this, if I speak in tongues of men and angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. And I think there is so much of that going on in things that are written and things that are said as we deal with differences between theological positions. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith, those are all good things. Faith so as to remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So now faith, hope, and love abide. These three, the greatest of these is love. See, all of this is tested when we find we are dealing with theological disagreements with other people. Our ability to have those types of attitudes are under the test. As we talk together about how to properly understand what God has said in his word, we must ask ourselves questions like this. How is both what I am saying and how I am saying it communicating a commitment to pursuing that which is best for the person with whom I'm disagreeing? Not best for me, best for them. What this calls you to do is to take your eyes off yourself in the midst of the argument and see the other person and hear the other person, so that you might be able to help the other person. Is the manner of my speech and communication negating the truth of God I am attempting to communicate? Is the way I'm saying what I'm saying putting a big no in front of the truth? Is it negating it? Because sometimes our attitudes cause people to not hear. Am I more concerned about loving those who disagree with me than I am about them agreeing with me? I had one more thing I wanted to get through, but I'm not going to tonight. We'll get on it next week. We'll work on the biblical, how the what I believe is the method of interpretation is actually innate to the scriptures, that it's there, that it is a literal, it's a grammatical, it's a historical method that the prophets used, for instance, Daniel used to understand Jeremiah in Daniel 9. It's also what Paul uses to understand Jeremiah. The author of Hebrews uses to understand Jeremiah as you work through the New Testament. And basically the line is this, is if it was good enough for the prophets and good enough for the apostles, it should be good enough for us as Christians. Or the prophetic hermeneutic is the apostolic hermeneutic, which should be the hermeneutic we use as we come to the scriptures as believers in Jesus Christ. Okay, let me close with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this day and this time and this challenge from your word as we try to prepare our hearts, as we minister on your behalf to people, some of whom, as we see them as people who have misunderstood what you have said. And help us to be able to carry on conversations that address the falsehood that might be believed in such a way that it's accepted, not because of our great skills in arguing, but because of your Spirit's work in taking your word and using it in the hearts and lives and convincing them of truth. Help us to guard our hearts so that we don't get in the way of what you do in the lives of others. And we'll praise you, Father, for what you do. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Let's thank Steve. What a wonderful, awesome presentation, Steve. Thank you. Those of you who know me well, you know I'm doing a lot of research on the Holy Spirit. And as I was listening to what Steve was saying, this is why Bible study and doctrine formation and theological formation has to be both intellectual. We use our minds. And spiritual. It can't be just intellectual, because there's a spirit to this, the Holy Spirit. There's a holiness in our doctrinal formation and our theological conversations. And that comes through love and honesty and gentleness and respect and all those attitudinal things that must be a part of these kinds of conversations. So thank you so much, brother. Any other announcements or anything before we dismiss? Okay, we are dismissed. Steve has prayed for us, so be blessed. Amen.